Let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 7. We're going to take a shorter section today. I'm going to go from verses 7 through 12. And that's because verse 13 really is a complete break in the section. And it's really connected to chapter 53 as a whole. But what we're going to consider is the response to the redemption that God has provided. He's been talking about the fact of His redemption for since chapter 47, really, and carefully laid out the credentials for that redemption, the qualifications that God has to redeem people. He demonstrated it with Cyrus. He demonstrated it with Sennacherib. I mean, back in the first part of the book, and we've seen that God, in fact, has a redeemer in store. There's a portrait of a redeemer that was given. But in response to all of that, what we see in verse 7 is the celebration of that. And it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, ye, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." I'd like to ask Bill Nesbitt if you lead us in a word of prayer.
Lord, it truly is good to be in thy house this morning to be able to come and hear the word of God. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing of having access into the throne of grace. And we just pray now, Lord, to prepare hearts for thy word, to cleanse us and edify us, and move down to thy honor and glory.
Amen. So God has said all he wants to say about the fact of redemption, I believe. And this is the response to that fact. We see that same kind of thing in at least four other places in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you a couple examples in chapter 42, verse 10. Each major section on redemption ends with a response of praise. And in 42:10 it says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea." And it goes on to verse 12, "Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the coastlands." Another example is in chapter 44, verse 23. It says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Again in chapter 49:13, this is something we studied recently. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." And again we'll see it in chapter 54 in verse 1. But the point here is that redemption, more than anything else that God has done, results in a song. In Revelation, it's called the new song, right? Sung by the redeemed. And why is redemption the great song of the earth? Well, if you think about it, because without redemption, creation is aborted. And it is fatally flawed and marred. And God's original intention with his creation would have been left unfulfilled without redemption. So I trust that each one here today can enter into the joy of redemption, can be a part of the song we're going to study here. Well, it begins by giving us a metaphor in verse 7 of a city that is breathlessly awaiting the news of the outcome of a decisive conflict. And if you can imagine Jerusalem, and this must have happened repeatedly throughout their history, we know that it did, as they knew there was a battle being fought, and that battle would decide the fate of the city. they would have been breathlessly waiting the outcome, the news of the outcome of that conflict. And here in verse 7, it's pictured that suddenly on a distant hill, a runner is seen with a spring in his step, coming over the mountaintop, which Jerusalem is surrounded by hills or mountains. And someone comes over the mountaintop with a message. It's a very exciting moment. He has good news to bring, only good news. And so this must have been a common scene throughout Jerusalem's turbulent history. Let's look at 2 Samuel 18 as an example of this. 2 Samuel 18, verse 24. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there are tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, I think the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king. And he said, blessed be the Lord thy God, who hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. So he brought good tidings. You may recall the story of that later became known as the marathon, which is, 26.8 miles. And the story behind that is that there was a Greek soldier named Pheidippides who fought in the battle to defend Marathon from the Persian invasion. And the Persians were defeated, and he was told to go and run to Athens and give them the message, which was 26.8 or whatever miles away. He delivered the message, and the specific message was, and if I can get this right, we are victorious. And then he died. That's at least what the legend says. And that became the basis for the marathon. But it was a message that he gave his life for. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, what an interesting statement. It is going to be quoted later by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. Because Paul is going to take this and apply it directly to the giving of the gospel. And that's not a secondary application. That's exactly what Isaiah is applying it to. Nothing less than that. This is not talking about the deliverance from Babylon, I don't believe. Although that would have been good tidings. It's not talking about even the deliverance from Sennacherib. That no doubt happened. You know, the tidings were brought. This is a greater deliverance. I mean, it would totally fit with the context to consider this the good tidings of deliverance from sin. Let's talk about feet here, because feet, ironically, are usually the least beautiful part of the body. In my case, I could really use a good pedicure. But we were out at Lake Tahoe last week and the previous week and got to do some mountain climbing. And there were a few peaks out there that were just tremendous, incredible views. But I can appreciate this passage in the light of that, of doing that, because climbing a mountain really wears your feet down. You know, you can get past the whole aerobic challenge of it after 20 minutes or so, and you pass what's called the wall, I guess, and your legs kind of get used to it after a while. But in the end, I felt that my feet were the sorest and the most tired from those ascensions, you know. And we did a 9,700 foot climb once, and another one was, I think, 8,500 foot, and that was the absolute height. That's not the total amount we climbed, but here we have feet that are climbing the mountains to give a message. What do we notice about this messenger? Because that's literally what it means. Him that bringeth good tidings. That is literally messenger. The Hebrew word is Mebasar. And what we first notice is that there's only one. This person, this is not a string of fugitives returning from a, you know, failed conflict. There's one messenger. Notice the song of redemption begins with a solo here, since that's what we're talking about. The celebration of redemption begins with a solo, a single lone runner. But the second thing we notice is that he's running. There's a spring in his step. There's something that is requiring haste to deliver here. Notice that third, he's climbing the mountains to deliver this. There is great sacrifice involved in the delivery. There is great work involved. When we returned down from one of the peaks out there at Lake Tahoe, we got to this mountain lake and took our shoes off and dipped them in it, and it was incredibly refreshing. But the feet that deliver this message are called beautiful. And why is that? Because this news is most welcome. Because it is what the psalmist calls precious seed. It is what Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul later quotes it in Romans 10:14. I'd like to read that because he gives us a little commentary. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul rightly interpreted this to be the message of the gospel of salvation from sin, not just from some political force. So he had it. He and the Bible interprets itself. You know, the New Testament interprets the Old. And so we have this wonderful fulfillment in the power of God unto salvation. You know, we sing the song, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. These are feet that are tired and sore with the giving of this message. These are worn feet in the process of delivering this message, but they are obedient feet. These are feet that Paul would later call that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are feet that do not stray from the will of God, that do not turn to the right or to the left, that don't stop short of the goal that God has given them, the task that God has assigned for them. But they go. They are not stationary feet. They're mobile, always on the move, never hesitating, but always poised to give this message. And you can be sure that wherever these feet are, they are accompanied by this message, this gospel. I wonder if that can be said of us and the wonderful message we have to give, this incredible package that we can deliver to people that are lost in sin. I wonder if it can be said that wherever we are, there you will hear something of this great redemption. What a responsibility. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so how beautiful are the feet of him that takes that commission seriously. Good tidings. Let's talk about the good tidings that he's bringing. Good news. That's what that is. It's the gospel. It's no different, the gospel that Isaiah was referring to, than the gospel that we're to preach, because it includes three things here. Number one, peace. Secondly, tidings of good, and then third, publishing salvation. Those three things. And you can be sure that wherever those things exist, there God reigneth. Now let's talk about peace. You remember what the angels said to the shepherds in the light of Christ's birth. And they said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And what are we talking about when we talk about peace in relation to the gospel? Well, it has to do with the war between God, holy God, and sinful men being over. This is the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation. This is God and sinners reconciled. And it was made possible by Christ, who is our peace, right? And he is our the satisfaction of God's holy wrath. And so peace is made possible through this work of God. But secondly, good. What is the thought here? It is creation's purposes realized. You remember what God said when he first created everything? He said, it is good. It is good. It is good. And in redemption, that purpose is realized for that creation, because it's now a new creation. There is that within us that is God has created, which is good. And ultimately, He will bring that to completion. Tidings of good. But then finally, salvation. And what is that? It is freedom from captivity. Israel would know something about that because of their many captivities. But freedom from captivity, deliverance, it is the power of the oppressor being broken. The Hebrew word is, and you'll recognize it, Yeshua, closely related to Savior, Yeshua. And so in Romans 1:16, let's look at that. We want to never forget that there is a prescribed message that brings about salvation. God has given us a message which brings about salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. When salvation occurs, it's because of this message. So peace, good, and salvation. And notice the final part of verse 7, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Lord has won, in other words. The battle has been won. This decisive conflict that will determine the fate of our city, and in our case of you and I individually, has been won. And Jesus Christ has crushed the serpent's head. You know, salvation affirms and establishes the kingdom of the Lord over His enemies. Isn't that true? We might even call it the giving of the gospel, the Christian version of imperialism, because we know that God is now the king of that life whom He has redeemed, right? He is translating people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son, right? And it is just the kingdom of God becomes that much bigger in the saving of a soul. What a wonderful thing. Thy God reigneth. And you know that can be said for every person who has been redeemed. Now let's go to verse 8, because we saw the song of redemption begin with a solo, and now it's joined by an ensemble. In verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So the song is getting louder, and the watchmen are the first people to receive the good news from the messenger. These are the people in a distant country that first get the news. The watchmen would have been those that are standing at the wall looking for the person on the distant hill. They see them, the message is transferred to them, and they then in turn transfer it to the city. And they lift up their voice, as any watchman should, and with their voice together they shall sing and shall see eye to eye. I want to talk about this business of seeing eye to eye, because it's something that's future. Seeing something firsthand, you know, Simeon spoke of it when he held the baby Jesus in his arms. Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Remember that? Job spoke of it in Job 19:26, but as something future. Job 19:26. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me. You know, this business of being a messenger. Some might say that being a witness for Jesus Christ, well, you're just repeating what somebody else told you. And you really don't have firsthand evidence. And there's in a sense in which they're wrong, because we have directly received salvation from Jesus Christ. We know Him personally. We have Him in our heart. We have a relationship with Him. That's true. But there is a sense as well that we will see Him face to face. Job spoke of that moment. In Isaiah 33:17, it says, they shall see the king in his beauty. And that's a moment coming for Israel, saved Israel. John speaks of it in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Do you realize that there's going to be a first-hand encounter with Jesus Christ that is face to face? Now, we've encountered Him by faith, and we know Him personally and intimately. I trust today, but in 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And so it speaks of these watchmen, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings again Zion. And what a contrast with what Isaiah has been calling Israel. He's been saying, you're blind. You've got eyes, but you cannot see. But here is a different Israel, a people of God that is seeing, and that God has given them eyes to see. So they see God's salvation. Now we take it up a level in verse 9, back in Isaiah 52, verse 9. We've seen in verse 7, the song begins with a solo. It increases to an ensemble. And now the entire choir, or the whole city in verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted His people." You know, what we've seen with the word singing in Isaiah is that it is entering joyfully into the benefits for which one has not worked. It is the appropriate response for grace. And Jerusalem, the point here is Jerusalem has not redeemed herself or comforted herself. It is the work of God that they are responding to here. Break forth into joy. Sing together, waste places. Now, when you think of waste places, what do you think of? Well, maybe Baghdad after Operation Iraqi Freedom. You remember that? What a waste place that must have been. Or today, Athens, Greece, which is just ruins, the part that the original city is ruins. And you could the list could go on. But here is the promise of a Jerusalem that is restored. Make no mistake about it, Jerusalem will be a waste place when Christ comes to restore it. But restore it He will. And it's not here that they're singing about the city being restored, but the greater cause is to rejoice that the people are restored to their God. You know, Calvin, I think, 15th century commentator, he's one of the great expositors of the Christian faith. We disagree with some of his theology, but as a post-Reformation expositor, he really set a template for many other students of Scripture. And he makes a great statement about this verse right here. It says, "For the Lord has comforted His people." He points out that all this rejoicing is in anticipation of what God will do. Because think about it, back in Isaiah's day, this redemption had not yet occurred. And Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Remember that? Although he had not yet come. And so this relates to what we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. It said, "Who is there among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." The thought was to trust God in the darkness. And Calvin says to give thanks in advance is the highest form of faith. You know, Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. A little bit of a different application for us, but still relevant. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. "Whom having not seen the Lord Jesus, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So someday our faith will be exchanged for sight, but until that day we rejoice, we sing, we break forth into joy, as do these people here who anticipate God's ultimate deliverance. They enjoy a taste of it then, but are assured of its completion in eternity. Now we've seen the soloist bringing the song of redemption, the ensemble in verse 8, the entire city in verse 9, and now we see the work of God in verse 10 being testified. Because here is a people that are receiving and entering into the benefits for which they have done nothing. In verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." You know, when you think of making bare the arm, we've seen it before in Isaiah. It's a person rolling up their sleeves to do a job. It's a very, if I may call it this, a very blue-collar metaphor. Because, you know, when a person is in a management position, the people who are actually doing the labor, often there's a stereotype of management that says, well, they're not willing to get their hands dirty. They're not willing to do it themselves. They always tell us to do stuff that they would never be able to do themselves. And I get that a lot, by the way, in my job. But, you know, God was not afraid, and I say this reverently, to get his hands dirty, to roll up his sleeves and get the job done. He didn't just tell somebody else what to do. He did it. He executed. He determined what the task was, and then he executed, sent his only begotten Son to do the job. Whenever you see God's holy arm, God's arm, it's God acting in person and in power. It is God's direct intervention and unmistakable work of God in person, not delegated, not secondary means, not providence, just God directly, God's holy arm. And notice what that arm is. It's holy. The vehicle or the agent of salvation must be a holy one for the job to be done right. You remember what the demons used to call Jesus Christ. They called him, "Thou Holy One of God." They recognized that. You remember what holiness is in the book of Isaiah. It is God's set apartness, his uniqueness, his differentness from all the other rulers that there have ever been from among men. Something completely independent about God and altogether other than us. And so when we talk of God's holy arm being revealed, it isn't like the Assyrians or the Babylonians who just used their power to crush people and for self-aggrandizement. But this is an arm which voluntarily sacrifices in order to save. This is an altogether different display of power here, but it is through a holy agent, a pure vehicle. You know, Jesus Christ needed no coal from off the altar to cleanse his lips like Isaiah did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls the cross the power of God. So the arm of God is God acting in person and in power. We will see it up close in chapter 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's going to be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Never was there such a display of God's direct intervention as there was in his only begotten Son. So God hath made bare his holy arm. Notice, though, in the eyes of all the nations and at all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, you see that everybody's able to witness this. God is going to do it in such a way that the entire earth will be able to see it. The point is that God's personal act of power is both visible to all, but also intended for all. Whenever you see that word shall see or seeing, it has to do not just with being able to watch it, but to experience it. And you know what it says of this in chapter 45, verse 22. There was an invitation given, and it said, "Look unto me," God said, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I'm really glad that God didn't stop with the borders of ethnic Israel and didn't make his salvation genetically specific to that seed, but he made it expanded to the Gentiles. I'm really glad for that, aren't you? Because otherwise there wouldn't be anyone in this room today that would experience this salvation or be able to join the song of redemption. But you and I can. Chapter 49, verse 6, again. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so God, Israel was just the tip of the iceberg. God had intentions for the world. And John the Baptist recognized that when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And in Isaiah chapter 53, right in our immediate context, it says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of" who? "Us all." It's a great verse to support the unlimited atonement. The scope of redemption is universal. It's supported in the Old Testament and in the New many times. Jesus Christ died for all. It's not just that the world could witness it. It's that they could experience it. It was intended for all. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, what is the response? We beseech you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So it was intended for all, and God is not willing that any should perish. No question about that. That all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It would be a cruel thing if all the ends of the earth could see it, but not be allowed to experience it, not have an open invitation to experience it. It's true that not everybody will take it up, take the invitation. And so what a wonderful doctrine this is. Universal atonement. Now let's go to verse 11. Depart ye, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So what we've seen is the response to redemption in the form of praise in verses 7 through 10. And that included the recognition that this was a work of God on our behalf. But now in verse 11, there is the response to redemption in the form of holiness and practical application of that. That's exactly what this is here. He's talking to a people that have been made holy and for whom the sin problem has been solved. These are people who we've already seen that their dirty garments have been exchanged for beautiful ones. Back in chapter 52, verse 1, he said, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck." Do you remember what we talked about? That there was the putting on of the beautiful garments and the putting off of the old, dirty ones? And that was a picture of the imputed righteousness which God provides. I mean, imputed righteousness is not just a New Testament doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. And the people of God of all ages, I believe, have enjoyed that wonderful truth. And so these are people who, for whom positional holiness was provided. And they could, in fact, be a royal priesthood that they were called to be. They could, in fact, be the holy nation that they were called to be. And now they're called to live according to their God-given dignity. And you know that should sound familiar because that's exactly what we're called to do. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk worthy of the vocation to which we're called. They're called to live according to their God-given dignity. There is a dignity which is associated with being a Christian. And God says to His people, be who you are. Be who I've made you. And so appropriately in verse 11, He says, depart ye, depart. God has proclaimed liberation. God has proclaimed a release from captivity. Now, there is a whole genre attached to this that has to do with departing from Egypt back in the Exodus. And God says, get out of there. Leave this country and go and worship me in the wilderness. And so they left. And there's also in the background this picture of their return from Babylonian exile. I think that's behind our context here that Isaiah is speaking. But ultimately, this has to do with a returning to God from sin. Depart ye, depart, not just from Egypt, not just from Babylon, but from the sin that put you in Babylon in the first place. He's calling them to depart from sin. Get out. There's a wonderful illustration of this in our modern history, and it's East Germany. And, you know, before Germany, before the Iron Curtain came down, there was a flood of people, especially young people, that were trying to sneak out. They would risk their lives to try to get out of that terribly oppressive place. That it was under the control of the Soviet Union. But they were behind the Iron Curtain under incredible bondage. There was oppression. There were people that would try to get out across the electric fences, and they would be caught on the fences, and then the machine gunners would cut them down. And it was a terrible time. And that all changed when it was in the 80s. Some of you were, most of you were old enough to remember that, but I wasn't. But I look look back at it as an amazing moment in history when Ronald Reagan went over to Germany and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, take down this wall." Do you remember that? And it resulted in a revolution. It completely changed the landscape. The wall came down. And you know, funny thing is, though, after the Iron Curtain came down, most of the people stayed on that side of Germany. Now, I can't fathom that. When you go to East Germany today, there's still just this barrenness to the area, I'm told, by Germans. And you can still see that the economy is much better than it was, but it's still an incredibly less than it is in Western Germany. But we, you know, Ronald Reagan, for that reason, is, I believe, one of the great liberators of modern history. Now, we often, as Christians, are willing to go behind the Iron Curtain and live behind the Iron Curtain as though a liberator never came, as though we have never had our oppressor broken and our captivity broken. We're often willing and content to live behind the Iron Curtain of sin. Jesus Christ has come along and he has broken it down and he has liberated us. And, you know, the response of a Christian ought to be to depart and to get out of there and never look back and leave the remnants and the artifacts of the old sinful life behind. Let's look at what Paul said about it in Romans chapter 6. And there's a new king on the throne. There's a new regime. The old one has been toppled, and you don't ever have to fear it again. It doesn't have to reign in dominion over you anymore. And in chapter 5 and verse 21 of Romans, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a new regime for the Christian, a new king. And remember what the great news of verse 7 was. Our God reigneth, right? And here he is in Romans 5:21, Jesus Christ and grace reigning by him. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go back behind the Iron Curtain? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And you know, when a person such as the Israelites were faithful in departing from their previous life of sin, and they were willing to touch no unclean thing, as it says there, then they were qualified to bear the vessels of the Lord. That's what it says. It says in verse 11, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You know, this is the call to every Christian. And this is very difficult to do in an age that is increasingly trying to beat us into its mold, trying to make us like it in this present evil world. But in 2 Corinthians 6, we have a similar call to the Christian. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But come out from among them. Depart, ye depart. Touch not the unclean thing. It's exactly what he tells his people here in verse 11 of Isaiah 52. These are people for whom the sin problem has been dealt with, people that have been made positionally holy. They are called now to live out their royal priesthood, called now to live out their holy nation status, and to live according to their God-given dignity. Every Christian has a certain God-given dignity because of association with Jesus Christ, and we're being called to live that out. Now it says in verse 11, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now we see the origin of this. You know, you might say, well, just the Levites were called to do that, right? Well, the nation was, in fact, a royal priesthood. And we see it in Exodus chapter 19, the origin of this concept. Exodus 19, verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now that same thought, that same concept is transferred to the New Testament for you and me as redeemed sinners saved by grace. You and I get to have that status as well. And it's seen in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There has been a regime change. Those for whom there has been a regime change are called to live according to their God-given dignity. And what a sacrifice it would take to bring about the cleansing of a nation. It's the same sacrifice that it took to bring about the cleansing of Isaiah in chapter 6. And the coal from off the altar was brought to cleanse his lips. But Isaiah didn't just say that he was a man of unclean lips, but he'd also dwelt among a people of unclean lips. Here we are looking at a cleansed people, and God is calling them to live according to it. Let's get out. If we're behind that iron curtain of sin, let's get out. Because God has given us the resources to do so, the basis for doing so, and that basis is the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is our great liberator. Let's go to verse 12 and close this out. "For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." You know, the comparison being made here is when they were in Egypt, they were told to leave quickly. And they were told to leave quickly because Pharaoh might change his mind, which in fact he did. And so they had to have their bread unleavened when they left. I mean, this was right after the Passover. What a night that must have been. The flight from Egypt was rapid because of a very temperamental dictator, Pharaoh. There's another sense in which this word haste is used, and it's the flight of those who are suffering the punishment of their sin, the deserved punishment of their sin. The commentator Motyer says, "Here they experience neither the panicked flight of a sinner nor the opportunistic escape from one who might change his mind," because he says, "ye shall not go out with haste." No shadow of someone to hurt them anymore. No threat remaining, because all the threat has been absorbed by someone else. We're going to see that. But in verse 12 here, "they shall not go out with haste." There's not panic involved here. "But the Lord shall go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rear guard." You know, on the threshold of chapter 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, at the threshold of this great section of Scripture, we see this beautiful picture of God's protection of those who have entered in upon God's redemption. Those who have received God's redemption through Jesus Christ, have taken refuge in Him. They're living in a holy enclave, you might say. And we see the picture of it in Exodus, when the people of Israel were leaving Egypt. They were going through the Red Sea. Initially, the cloud was behind them as the rear guard, as a pillar of fire to protect them from the Egyptian forces. And then the cloud was before them, leading them as to where to go. They were experiencing the divine escort, you might say. And this thought of the proximity of Jehovah is a big deal in Isaiah, the second half, because we've seen it already. "Fear not, Jacob, I am with thee." It's the same thing that the psalmist refers to in Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me." And so you want to note carefully the close proximity of Jehovah to his redeemed, the protected status that they get to enjoy because they are redeemed. And listen, you and I are in that status today. But you will see, by way of contrast, the unprotected status of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 53, who was the suffering servant, who was stricken of God and afflicted, who was greatly distanced from Jehovah as a punishment for our sins. So it's because of one who was separated from God that we can be near him. It's because of one who voluntarily endured the wrath of God that you and I can enjoy the protection of God. I think we need to remember that every day. The protection of God is all that there is for us as Christians. As far as condemnation and hell are concerned, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is the Lord going before and the God of Israel being the rear guard. There is great protection as a redeemed person. So, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do we get to enter into the joy of our salvation today? Yes, we do, by faith in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing. But, you know, sin can rob us of that song as Christians. We can be living in a state of bondage when, in fact, our liberator has set us free. And we're not living according to that reality. What a tragedy. What a waste of redemption. What a waste of liberty that is. To retain the artifacts of our old sinful life, but we're called to depart from it. And you know what else we're called to do? We're called to go and declare this great message of salvation. It's worth being wearied in the process of giving. It's worth enduring sacrifice for the cause of giving. This message is the power of God unto salvation. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of peace. I want to be a person who is employed in the service of the King by giving that message. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this section before us today and for the privilege of being part of the song of redemption and for being able to say that worthy is the Lamb that was slain because he's redeemed us by his blood. And as we look forward into this book, I pray that you would open it up for us as we look into the deeper part of redemption, the mechanics and the means of it through the Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you set us up for that. May you prepare our hearts for that great section that's coming up. And Father, may it change us. Father, help us to depart from a state of being dominated by sin because we're under grace. Father, help us to live according to the dignity which you've given us in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.